Last week, we looked at the tragic and gruesome murder of Abel, the righteous man of faith, by his brother Cain, because of the wicked jealousy that overtook Cain's heart. We saw that this bloody sin which Cain committed in the field was in many ways like the sin of his parents in the Garden of Eden. Like them, he refused to listen to God. He chose to become his own judge of morality instead of trusting the God of the universe. He refused to humble himself and choose the right path when God gave him a chance. He went out and made his brother his prey, and in the process, he himself became the victim of sin, crouching at the door, waiting to devour his soul. But this is not where the story of Cain ends. Cain is mentioned here not just to tell us about the first murder, but also to tell us about two family lines that would descend from Adam and Eve. While it is mentioned that the first created couple did have other children, Cain and his younger brother Seth are the only two that are important to the author at this moment. A distinction is made between these two brothers, even from the words that are used when the two of them are conceived. Cain was, in a sense, at least in Eve's eyes, her own creation, her own work. The words she used when he was born pointed to herself as the giver of life and not to God. If you cast your eyes back to verse 1 of chapter 4, we read that Eve said, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." The main focus being on her work and her ability to produce this son, and God almost taking a back seat. However, after the murder of Abel, she gives birth to another son, whom she names Seth. This time she says, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." And this is not only to assume that or to recognize that this child is from God, but she assumed, and rightly assumed, that because God had given her this child, that he would take Abel's place as the man, as the son of faith, the son of righteousness, the one that followed God. She recognizes God as a gracious benefactor who gives all good things. And so this child is born in faith rather than in her own works and her own glory. The child which she saw as the work of her own hands became the one that actually killed the righteous child in the family. But it is through the child she receives in faith and humility that God uses to bring salvation. The story we are given in Genesis 4 is about two boys. One is Cain, but the other is not Abel. I became more and more convinced as I studied this passage that Abel is not a main character in this story. It's about Cain and Seth. It's about two families that would start from these two boys. One of them in sin, one of them a murderer of a righteous man, and the other born in faith. Two boys and the families they would start, one in exile, the other in faith. Even the names of their children are similar in some instances, with Cain fathering a son named Enoch and Seth fathering a son named Enosh. The parallels are unmistakable, and that was very common in Hebrew to take a name that sounds a lot like something else as a way to draw parallels between those two. The author wants us to see these two family lines as running side by side. Tonight we are going to look at the family line of Cain and the family line of Seth and see the differences that the author wants to draw out between a family founded on sin and self-worship and a family founded on faith and a heart that calls on his name. So we begin with the line of Cain. The line of Cain begins with God's judgment on him for the murder of his righteous brother Abel. This is important to the story because it is important for the readers to establish that Cain is starting his own family in exile. Up to this point, there was one human family. The family of the children of Adam and Eve. One household, one people. And the reason that it's important to realize that, or the reason that it's important to see how Cain begins his own family in exile is to show that right from the beginning, right out of the garden, God separates two kinds of people. There are people who serve themselves and there are people who serve Him. And this has stayed the same, though throughout history, many more families and races and ethnicities would spring from this couple. In the end, there's only two kinds of people. There are the descendants of Cain and the descendants of Seth. And of course, today we recognize that in a spiritual sense. But Cain, in his exile, has been taken out of the godly line. He has been taken out of the family that has the promises of God. He is no longer has the promise that was given to Eve, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head and defeat sin once and for all. That promise is not available to Cain anymore. He is not part of the family. And as a result, he is getting the worst kind of exile. It is an exile that is in the same vein of the one given to his parents, but this time with no promise of redemption. Cain chose to embrace sin and reject faith. Now God is rejecting him, and he is forced to live an essentially atheistic life without the presence of God. Cain was given over to his sin, and so was his family. So how does this desertion from God and exile from his promises work itself out in Cain's life? What we see happen to Cain, beginning in verse 17, is the beginning of a godless family and a godless society. Cain cannot have the presence and blessing of God because he rejected it when he had the chance. So he and his descendants are going to try to make it work with their own godless way. Cain begins to build a society centered not on God and his glory, but on human achievement and worship. The lineage of Cain is a lineage to seek freedom from God by lifting up humanity as the ultimate good in the world. A few weeks ago, we looked at how we as Christians are to meet and work through the issue of homosexuality, of gay marriage and these other things. And one thing that I stressed is that the way we see the world and the way that the world sees the world are very different. The world sees life as being centered around human happiness. And if the world is centered around human happiness, then obviously gay marriage is okay. But we don't see the world that way. We see the world as centered around God. And this distinction is not something new. It's something we see right here at the beginning. Cain is establishing a society that is based on human goodness. We first see this in the city he establishes. He has a son with his wife, and this son's name is Enoch. He names the first city ever built after him. And this symbolically shows the human-centered thinking that Cain has, giving glory to mankind rather than to God. This city is also reminiscent of the story of the Tower of Babel. It's almost like a foreshadowing of the Tower of Babel that will later come. Cities in the book of Genesis represent the work of human hands without God. And very much this is a foreshadowing of that city which God would bring judgment on through the mixing up of languages. Cain is building a city to establish and display the glory of humanity and names it after his son, who he sees as his own image bearer. The building of this city serves as a direct move of opposition to God, a statement of rebellion to the one who had sentenced him to a life of wandering the earth and not of establishing himself. It is Cain's way of saying to God, look what I can do. I can have a family and settle down and not be in exile like you told me to be. And I can do it without you. I have become my own God. This is what Cain is essentially saying in the building of this city. This fortified city, which to us wouldn't have been a city, obviously. To us, probably a fortified, I think more of like a rudimentary fortress is likely what it was. It was something, it was a place where Cain, because Cain was very paranoid at the end of God's judgment that the rest of Adam's descendants would come and kill him, that his brothers and sisters would come and kill him. So this fortification is also meant as a protection probably against them. It's a place to hide, but it's a place of strength. He thinks he is stronger because he has this fortification. It is meant to symbolize the strength and power of sinful mankind as opposed to God's righteous leadership. It's not far from how mankind today glories in the achievements that we have made and give God no credit for, whether they be scientific achievements, artistic ones, buildings, technology, philosophy, or whatever else we have developed as societies of earth. People take such achievements and wave them in God's face as if to say, we are doing just fine on our own. We don't need a divine king. We will build our own cities, develop our own way of life, and God will have nothing to do with it. And we can easily be enamored by the works of human hands. We look at the pyramids built thousands of years ago and yet still standing strong. And only recently are archaeologists beginning to have an idea of how they were constructed. All these great things that we create and look at, if we're not looking at God, they become great in our eyes and take our eyes away from His glory and give it to ourselves. In doing this, people think that they have a freedom and put that freedom above everything else. This is not to say that human achievements are bad in and of themselves. Lamech's sons become great artists and develop musical instruments like the flute and the lyre, which would later be used to praise God, which King David himself would use to praise God and talk about in the Psalms. It is not the achievements themselves that are sinful. It is the attitude behind them. We can look at a tower like the CN Tower and see that as a great a piece of human architecture. But if we see that as a symbol of human greatness rather than the strength and grace that God gives humanity to build these things, that is what is sinful. And that is the attitude that Cain has. It's the intent behind it. To the attitude that we want to do all these things by ourselves and for our own glory, to show off the works of our hands rather than display the perfect glory of God. Sinful humanity, like Cain and his descendants, want to live in a society where we work for our own good and we answer to no one but ourselves. So what is the end of that kind of thinking? Where does such a society lead? The answer comes in the appearance of a character named Lamech. Lamech is the descendant of those who created, or is the ancestor, sorry, of those who create some of the greatest arts and technology advances mankind has ever created. The forging of bronze and iron to make both a useful weapon, useful tools and perhaps plows and farming equipment, and also to make weapons of war. However, despite the seeming success of his line in outward and physical accomplishments, we see just how much sin has taken a hold of this family and begins to poison them from the inside out. The first thing to point to in this person, Lamech, is the lack of morality this man has. He is the first man mentioned in the Bible to go against the created structure of marriage and family. He has taken two wives when the creation mandate was clear that marriage is to be between one man and one woman in Genesis 2:24. This, however, is only the beginning of his depravity. We are given the song of vengeful tyranny which seems like an odd way of telling your wives you just murdered someone. Look at verses 23 and 24. We'll just read that again. Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's vengeance is sevenfold, then Lamech is 77-fold. Just like Cain's sin took his parents' sin further down the road of wickedness, Lamech has taken murder, the murder that Cain committed, to a whole new level. While the vengeance of Cain was a God-given protection to him, given out of grace, Lamech declares by his own authority that this treatment should be given to him, and a greater treatment still. The use of the words 77-fold, take the biblical number of completion, 7, and multiply it over and over again to the idea of infinity. In essence, Lamech is saying that he should be able to tyrannically kill anyone he wants to enforce his own will, his own subjective standard of justice as he sees fit. He does whatever is right in his own eyes. And we see that in this case, he has murdered a young man for wounding him, which is not just. But in his self-worship, he sees any challenge to himself as worthy of death. He is a tyrant. His son, Jabel, is the father of cattle herders and husbandry. Jubal is the father of those who play musical instruments. Tubal-Cain would be the father of those who work with metal, but Lamech is the father of tyranny. He is the first of many tyrants who would come after him. Men and women who think that they have the right to use any force necessary to make their own will. He is the father of Ahab, of Herod, of Nero, of Bloody Mary, of Hitler, of Stalin, of Pol Pot, and every other bloody human being that has ever lived who has been willing to sacrifice the lives of their fellow man for their own gain. When people govern themselves in a godless and man-centered society, tyranny is the eventual conclusion. Why is that? Because when you remove God from your life, whether on a personal or societal level, you put yourself and your own happiness up as the ultimate goal of your existence. You will eventually do anything you want, and nothing will get in your way. The reason that we are not a society full of murderers is purely God's grace. Because like we said last week, when you read or watch these documentaries of these serial killers and you see what was behind their motives and how they thought, the passions and desires and sinful intentions that are in their heart are not that different from those in our own. They're not completely foreign. They were acting out what they wanted to do. And they did not let an outside standard define who they were and how they act. This is why lasting morality is impossible in a humanistic society. If human happiness is the end of all things, eventually your individual happiness will become more valuable than the happiness of others, even than their lives. And life becomes a mad race to the top, survival of the fittest. And eventually you will have a society where one person, where everyone is clawing to get their own way, and one person will rise to the top, seize power, and put everyone else at their mercy. That is the eventual end of every society that is built on human worship. Whether you are a leader of a great nation or the lowest of the low, when you believe that your happiness is worth more than anything else, and that you can live your life without God and without seeking His glory, you will do whatever you can and whatever you can get away with to put yourself first. This is the legacy of Cain. And of course, that legacy does not last long. We are told of a few generations of Cain's humanistic descendants, and then nothing more. We know for sure that they did not live past the flood. And I would not be surprised, it seems likely, we're not told how long his family line lived, but I would not be surprised if Lamech's sons were not the last generation before the flood. It is very possible. He did not have the promise of God given to his mother Eve. That is, Cain did not. And thus his family line falls into obscurity and eventually into the waters of a flood of judgment. They contribute to the decline of human society to the extent that God will completely annihilate them in judgment with a flood. This is not a family line that lasts. It is vain. All the things that the sons of Cain accomplished, from the city of Enoch to the advances in art and metalworking, are useless to them. This is the ultimate fate of all people that decide to worship themselves and their own happiness instead of God. It is an eventual descent into tyranny and selfishness that ends in death. On Wednesday, we looked at the topic of vanity in the book of Ecclesiastes in our prayer meeting. The Hebrew word means breath or vapor, and it is used as a metaphor for just how short things are and how inconsequential they are. Cain's family ended up being vain. He did not rest in God or worship Him, and as a result, sin got the better of him. It was to that sin that he and his children were enslaved and made murderers out of them. The fate of those who walk away from God is a slow, painful, bloody, and vain death. But with that in mind, let us contrast it with the line of Seth, which is given to us in chapter 5. Just like Cain knew his wife, at the end of chapter 4, Adam knows his wife, and Eve again gets pregnant, and this time she names her son out of faith. The name Enosh, which will be her grandson through Seth, sounds very much like Enoch, and this is the purpose. She has a grandson named Enoch and a grandson named Enosh. And one of them is the son of a wicked and exiled son, and the other is the son of faith. The parallel is being set up. And interestingly, Enosh means weakness. And it is almost given to emphasize Eve's recognition that her weakness and the reliance the people of God need to have on Him and not on themselves. When Enoch was born, Cain builds a city, a fortress, that represents the power of mankind and names it after his son. However, when Seth has a son, we are then given this interesting detail in chapter 4, verse 26. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Cain's legacy is a city. Seth's legacy is faith. It is the worship of God. At this point, we get into one of those chapters that, at one time or another, we have probably wondered what it's doing there. We are given a long list of names that take us from Adam and Eve to Noah. It's interesting, when Jess and I used to volunteer at the kids' club at Jarvis, Tom gave me this text to teach the kids, chapter 5. I'm not sure why. So try teaching a bunch of like 10-year-olds getting a lesson from chapter 5. But it is an important chapter, and it's very important because of this legacy that it is telling us about. It is showing us that God is fulfilling His promise, and that He is fulfilling it through a specific person, through Seth, not through Cain. As we and as committed as I am to expository preaching, we are not going to go through this chapter name by name in the next 10 weeks. Instead, we are going to note a few things about this chapter and why it is important that it's there, why we should see or what we should think when we're reading this, while we're reading a bunch of names that we have a hard time pronouncing. First, that it is longer than the line of Cain. While Cain's line has 7 generations, which is again a sign that the line has been completed and finished, the generations from Adam to Noah are 10. And it starts with Adam, showing that this is the proper dissension of God's people from Adam. So Cain has almost been completely removed from the family. He's been deserted. And the proper family line does not go to the firstborn Cain. It goes to Seth, the younger. So it is longer. And even at Noah, we know that the line does not end beyond the time of the flood. While Cain's family relied on themselves and exalted human achievement, the line of Seth is protected by God, and they are known for calling on His name. There's also a contrast between 2 prominent figures in both lines. In both lines, there is a list, and though the list is quite a bit longer in chapter 5, and more attention to detail is given, for example, how long they lived before they had their children, etc., whereas very little detail is given to Cain's line, again, just showing the emphasis shift. From each line, there are 2 prominent figures that pop up. And it's kind of confusing because both lines have a Lamech and both lines have an Enoch. But the Lamech in Seth's line is Noah's father, and the Lamech here is actually contrasted with Seth's great-great-grandson Enoch. So we're talking about Seth's Enoch and Cain's Lamech. These 2 figures kind of parallel and contrast to each other. They both rise from these 2 lines as important and prominent figures who are exactly complete opposites. While Lamech and his murderous logic are focused in on in Cain's line, Enoch gets the spotlight for a whole nother reason. Unlike Cain's son Enoch, this Enoch does not have a city named after him. Although there is a book in the, not Apocrypha, but in some Jewish writings named after him. But he does not get a city named after him. He does not get his own glory. But instead, he is known for one thing: walking with God. God took him to paradise without the bitterness of the grave. And the contrast is this: while Lamech produced and excused death, Enoch never faced it. These 2 figures stand as types that define the entire family. What defines the family of Cain? Death. Death and murder. What defines the line of Seth? Life. The escape from death, being with God, faith, walking with Him. And that walking with God and their worship of God is the reason that they can have life. The family of Seth is a family of faith, and they are represented by a man of faith who lives. The family of Cain is a family of death, and they are represented by murderers. However, the most important contrast between these 2 families is the promise of God. One thing that the entire book of Genesis seeks to establish in our minds is that God is a God who promises things and keeps those promises. The promise he made to Eve will not be undone because one of the sons is dead and the other is exiled. Cain's line ends as all godless things do. But Seth's line doesn't end. It goes on. And in chapter 5, that line ends with a figure who is very familiar to most of us, Noah. And if you take a look, Noah is given this interesting note about his name too. Out of the ground the Lord has cursed. This is in chapter 5, verse 29. Out of the ground the Lord has cursed this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Noah is a image of salvation for God's people and for the line of faith, for the family of faith. Noah will live in a time when most of the world, even presumably the other descendants of Seth, have deserted God. We can almost, it's not given in the text, but we can almost imagine that the sons of Cain have corrupted the sons of Seth and drawn them away from God, except for Noah and his family. Through Noah, not only will God keep the human race alive, but he will keep the hope of his promise alive, and he will keep faith alive. Through the child of faith, God always brings about his promises. This is true in the case of Seth, in the case of Noah, in the case of Isaac, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, and so on. They may not always be moral examples, but these are men who are known for their faith and their trust in God. And they are the ones that believed God were considered righteous, and they were the ones that God used to bring about his purposes. Even the prostitute Rahab will not only be saved from death by her faith, but will be the ancestor of Jesus Christ. And it is the direction of Christ that this promise is headed. The promise to Eve, that Eve is given in the garden, is a promise for a Savior, and a Savior that she could not even begin to imagine. It's interesting because I once read a commentary written by a Messianic Jew who pointed out that in the beginning of verse or chapter 4, the Hebrew which reads when Eve says, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord," he says the word "help" is not in there, and it isn't. And the point he made was that Eve somehow knew that the one who would come to save them would be the Lord. "I have gotten a man, the Lord." And I'm not sure if that's true or not. I don't think most commentators follow that position, but it is interesting. Eve knew that a Savior was coming from her line. Eve knew that one of her children, and she expected the firstborn to be that Savior. But she could not imagine the kind of salvation she even needed. She didn't need salvation to just put her back in the garden. She needed salvation from the very thing that made her take of the tree in the first place. She needed a Savior that would reverse the effects of her disobedience, and one that would overcome the rebelliousness of Cain. One that would cover her sins and the sins of all who had faith in God and not in themselves. This text clearly demonstrates for us the fact that there are only two kinds of people in this world. There are those who worship themselves, and there are those who worship God. There are no in-betweens. There are those who follow themselves, the goats, spiritual Gentiles, uncircumcised in heart, servants of Satan, and slaves of their own passions. There are those who are children of God, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, servants of Christ, and worshippers of God Most High. These are the faithful ones, and their trust is in Christ. They have one king. They have one ruler. They have one author of their faith. And it is always Christ. It is the Christ of Scripture. It is the Christ who laid down his life for his sheep, for the descendants, the spiritual descendants of Cain. Or sorry, not Cain, Seth. They have their sins washed in divine blood. They are made righteous by the righteousness of Christ. They believe God, and it is counted to them as righteousness. They are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they are living lives of victory over sin more and more as they become like Christ. What are you tonight? We are all born descendants of Cain. We are all born serving ourselves. And if you continue down that road, it leads to a very dark place and death and judgment. So have you left that family? Have you died to the family of Cain and been raised in Christ to the family of faith? There is no in between. You are either in the family of faith or in the family of sin, death, and vanity. I hope that this is an opportunity for us all to consider our own souls and make sure that we are calling on the name of the Lord like the descendants, the spiritual descendants of Seth should be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word and for the promise given to us, which manifests itself so gloriously and perfectly in Jesus Christ, the apex of all our faith, the point where everything changed. Lord, we see these figures of faith you've raised up, like Abel and Seth and Noah and Abraham, and Moses and David. But they were all looking forward to one who would change everything, who would change our hearts and conform us to your will and put us back into your godly image, into your beautiful image in which we were created once again. Lord, we praise you for Christ. We praise you for the salvation we have in him. We thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of sins. And we thank you, Lord, that although we were born as sons of Cain and daughters of Cain, we were born in sin, seeking our own glory, building our own cities, and creating our own twisted version of morality. But you have taken us out of that line, out of that family. And you have put us into the glorious inheritance of Christ, into a family that you have adopted for yourself and your glory. Praise be to you, O Lord, who saves us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.